The gospel according to John was written for those asking the question, who is Jesus? As the last of four gospel accounts, John knew there was still more to say. This disciple knew the transformative power of Jesus' love and his zealousness for us to experience it. These words were written so that we would believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we would step into full, abundant, and transformed life in his name.
The reading of God's word is taken from John chapter 6, verse 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. I'm glad you made it and passed all of like the closed roads and stuff. I walked here, thankfully, but I thought like the apocalypse was going on or something. Like there's some crazy thing happening and all the streets were locked down. So good to see all of you here. If you're new, my name is Nathan. I'm one of the ministers on staff. And this morning we are back into our series in the Gospel of John after just finishing up 1 Corinthians throughout Easter. So if you have a Bible with you, in front of you, and you haven't already, open it up to John chapter 6, verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35, that's where we'll be. As you do that, let's just pray and just turn ourselves to God in this moment as we hear from him. And so we welcome you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Knowing that you are present with us, would you come, speak to our hearts, move us towards you. And we pray that everything that it is that we do here would glorify you and that it would bring us nearer to you. And so, God, would you just come and have your way? Help us to just pause and slow down and just, however chaotic our morning was this morning, trying to get here and to find parking and all of that, God, would this just be a moment where we're able to focus in, to settle in? And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I've been on staff here for about a year and a half. And before my wife and I moved down here with our family, we lived in Surrey. So out in the suburbs and near our basement suite out there was this sushi restaurant that we would go to all the time. Dates, lunches, after church, all that kind of stuff. But something strange to me would happen every time we went to this restaurant. We would go and I would order and I'd get my like beef teriyaki bento box or something. Maybe some green tea, which later turned to corn tea, which I never understood what happened there. And it would come to the table steaming hot and delicious. But then right next to it, and I could never figure this out, there was a bowl of plain white rice. And every time I was like, that's odd. Why is that there? Because I have my meal. You gave me the meat and the veggies and why do I need this little bowl of fluffy white filler to go along with it? And for so long, all I saw in that bowl of rice was just an unnecessary side dish to what was like an otherwise, like already delicious meal. And some of you might know what I mean, but let me help us out because that's not the case for someone like my friend Sean Bian. Sean is also a staff member here at Westside. He oversees our international language ministries. And Sean grew up in Korea. And as him and I have talked over the last little while, he's helped me to understand that within Korean culture and other Asian cultures, rice is the staple food that brings every meal together. In fact, if rice isn't on the table, it's not even considered a meal, it's a snack. So for someone like that, who grew up Watching mom or grandma scoop steaming hot rice out of the family rice cooker 3 times a day. Rice is not fluffy white filler, it's comfort food. And it's what Sean, according to him, said, it's the thing that your soul craves after you're only 3 days into a vacation to a foreign country like Canada. And why? Because it's the thing that's associated with so many memories and experiences and emotions. There's a lot wrapped up in that little bowl of rice. And as we come to our text this morning, we see a group of Israelites, and when they hear Jesus say, "I am the bread of life," they have a similar visceral response. Because for them, bread is steeped in meaning and symbolism. So they hear these words from Jesus, and just like a bowl of warm rice, or for me, maybe like a warm piece of sourdough bread, yeah, it's a little more my style, they hear something that resonates deep within them. And it's for a couple different reasons. One, because there is nothing more essential to all of life for them than bread. It was the thing that everybody ate. You were rich, you were poor, it didn't matter. And just like rice, it was the one thing that, like, if you had that, you're good. You were filled. You were satisfied. And it was all they needed. And that's actually what Jesus is going to go on to talk about a little bit here, is that if you have him, you have everything. You'll be satisfied, you'll be filled. But more importantly, for this group, or this, you know, our friends, the Israelites in our story here, is that when they hear the bread of life, they automatically, like resonating in their minds, are all of the stories that they've been told since their birth. Stories of their people, stories of their God who provided for their ancestors in the wilderness, who took care of them. And these were cherished memories that they relived in festivals and rhythms and rituals every day, all year long. That's what came up when they heard about the bread of life. But if that's true, which it is, then why don't they want it? Because Jesus seems to be offering them something incredible. He's offering them life, and he says, if you take this, you have life. But then in verse 36, he looks at them and he says, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Meaning they've seen Jesus, but they don't believe in him. Also meaning they don't really want him. And it's because they could understand, you know, Jesus coming and saying, "Here's some bread," right? Like, "Eat this." That fit their categories. They could understand what was going on there. But then when Jesus doubles down and he says, "No, no, I am the bread of life. And if you're going to receive something, it's going to be me." Well, then that changes the whole game for them. And instead of this being some blissful realization of some amazing truth that you and I seem to, now know, this famous line of Jesus, it's actually a moment that frustrates them, that aggravates them, and it causes them in verse 41, which is a little farther down, to grumble against him because of what he says right here. So what's going on that would cause this to happen? Well, to understand that, you and I need to actually back up a little bit. We need to zoom out and understand where this is fitting into not just the Gospel of John, but also the entire narrative of Scripture. Because without doing that, you and I hear the words of Jesus here very differently than his original audience. We hear, a cherished line of Jesus. They hear something that grates against them. And so why? So we're going to just take a few minutes to do that so we can understand better what's going on. And the place we have to begin is understanding that Jesus' audience is a group of ethnic Jews, Israel by birth. Okay, this is Israel that you read about in the first 2/3 of your Bible, the same one that was meant to be a blessing to the entire world, that God was going to work through, that same Israel. And just like that group, this group standing in front of Jesus has also hardened their hearts towards God. And now they're actually about to miss out on everything that he has for them. They've hardened themselves towards God, or in the language of Jesus, they've hardened themselves towards the Father. And in their prideful hearts, turning away, again, they're risking missing everything that Jesus came to bring. And the reason we can see this, the best way to understand why that's the case, is to see all of John chapter 6 laid against the background of Exodus chapter 16, okay? So we're gonna jump just back for a second because John wants us to see John chapter 6 here laid against Exodus 16, which is the moment in Israel's history when God rescues them out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt and they're in the wilderness and they're finally out. And then they look at God and they go, why are we here? There's nothing here. It was literally better back in slavery because at least there was food. And they just whine and they complain. And yet God, in his mercy, he provides for them. He gives them food. He provides for them manna, which is literally bread from heaven. It just showed up. It's right there. And he gives them birds, other food, water, and he gives them enough for every single day. He miraculously brings down bread from heaven to feed them all. You're starting to see, like, that sounds a little bit like Jesus, you know, feeding the 5,000 miraculously, okay? John chapter 6, Exodus 16. We're supposed to see these two things as working off one another. But here's the thing. What also happens, as Psalm 78 tells us, which actually interprets Exodus 16, is that no matter what God did, the Israelites turned against him. No matter how much he provided for them, he cared for them, he had mercy on them, they still sinned, meaning they still went their own way. And no matter how many incredible wonders he did to care for them, they did not believe. They saw it all, but yet they did not believe. And so in their prideful hearts, they were empty, even though their stomachs may have been full. And the exact same thing is happening here with this group standing before Jesus. They're repeating history. They're rejecting the Father in the same way. And so they're obviously going to reject the Son. And so once again, we see God's people, Israel, the chosen people of God, rejecting, as Jesus says in John 6:33, the bread that comes down from heaven. Do you see what's going on? We're meant to see this as a repeating of history of God's people just doing what they've always done and rejecting him. And so now they're rejecting the Son and they don't want him. And so because of the pridefulness of their hearts, they are actually blinded to everything that's happening right in front of them. Jesus is right there, and yet they don't want him. They don't want what God is doing there. And so even though they have seen Jesus, they still do not believe, and because of it, again, they're missing the life and satisfaction that Jesus has come to bring. They're gonna miss it. And so we see in this, primarily, we learn that a prideful heart will not be filled. A heart that has rejected God will not receive the things of God, largely because it won't want to. If you've rejected God, you won't want the things of God, so a prideful heart will not be filled. Now, the reality is that this actually might be some of us this morning already. Maybe you've been following Jesus for a long time, and you know Scripture. You know the Christian words and the rhythms, but yet you still find yourself maybe living in a state of spiritual emptiness. You know the right answers, but there's something missing. And it's not because God has rejected us or abandoned us. It's more likely that the opposite, that we've actually abandoned him, that little by little we have turned away. Because it didn't start this way, right? Like there was moments we could remember what's going on. And we remember like life was good. As you're following Jesus, but then something changes slowly and bit by bit. We stop listening to his voice. We stop believing that he can satisfy. And so the relationship, it's not there. Do you know why many marriages fall apart? It's for the same reason. It's because little by little, spouses become cold and hard-hearted towards one another. It's not because of the big fight. That's more symptomatic than anything else. No, it's because of every tiny little critical comment. It's from every hour that a spouse stays late after work. It's every missed opportunity to offer forgiveness. And it's even in the small things, like just year after year of skipping date night. You just stop spending time together. And so the grudges build up, the distance grows, and the relationship eventually just kind of fades, crumbles. And it's no different with us and God. He pursues us, he draws us, he loves us, but it's up to us to respond and to actually move towards him, to move towards him in faith. But for some of us, it's been moment after moment of neglect. Little tiny moments whenever we just chose to do something else, chose to not listen. We're moving away, and whether or not we want to recognize that our hearts are becoming harder and harder towards him, thinking that we know a better way until we find ourselves a little further away than we thought. And it could be even to the point that in our pride and hardness of heart, we're not sure if we actually even need him anymore. Right? Like you've moved away from him. You stopped running to him, and life hasn't completely fallen apart. Things are going like okay. And I know we know this Jesus stuff is kind of here when we need it. And we're not sure if we even need him anymore. But the reality is that if the deepest parts of us still don't see our constant need of God, then Jesus' words here as the bread of life will not be sweet and satisfying to us. They'll be bitter. And we'll miss the invitation to come and to not be hungry, to believe and to not be thirsty. Why? Because a prideful heart will not be filled. The prideful heart will not be filled. But on the other side of that, the good news is that all those who come in humility, running to Jesus, believing that he is alone is the one that can satisfy, we will not be driven away from him. Verse 37, Jesus says, "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." If we come humbled before Jesus, we will find that we are not only satisfied but secure in his hands, because he will not drive us away. To whoever runs to Jesus in faith, that is the message. And how do we know? Well, verse 38, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And what is the will of him who sent Jesus? You know, the Father. What is the Father's will? Thankfully, he tells us, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." See, Jesus didn't come down with his own agenda. He came down to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is that for all those who run to him, he will receive and hold tight onto. And so we see that Jesus, in his role, obeying the will of the Father, will receive and hold fast to all those who run to him in faith. He will receive and hold fast to all those who run to him in faith. And in this, we need to see this. Jesus knows the role he's meant to play. He knows what he was sent for. He knows why he came down from heaven. He knows what he's doing standing there, because he didn't have his own agenda. He trusted the Father. He knew that the Father was in control of all things, and he knew that his role was not to force them, to push them beyond anything, but simply receive and hold fast to all those that the Father gives him. And that's why he says, and this is why he will not force us or this group of Israelites beyond what the Father intends for them in this moment, because their time, in the case of these people, has not come to be drawn to Jesus. And that's why Jesus says in the first part of verse 37, this kind of somewhat strange phrase, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me." And it seems to be Jesus' declaration that he trusts in the Father to be in control of all things, to be sovereign over all things. And Jesus is humble and obedient to the plans of the Father. He trusts what the Father is up to. And so he knows that his role is not, and was not in this moment, to be the greatest evangelist trying to argue everyone into the kingdom, to grab every heart and drag them with him into the kingdom. He knows that's not what he was supposed to do. Again, he is humble and he's obedient, knowing that the Father holds all things in his hands. And he trusts that. Do you see how gentle God is? See, he doesn't come to these people and he doesn't try to convince them. He doesn't try to force them in for Jesus. There's no frantic trying to just, you know, let's get you in here. Let's go. Let's move on. God's gentle. He loves, he receives all those who run to him in faith. And for Jesus, again, there's no frantic desire to convince him of the truth. He trusts in the sovereign hand of the Father. And he simply receives all those that the Father intends for him to receive when and how he wills. And it turns out that that is a very good thing. Because the Father has a much greater plan at work than just trying to convince this group of Israelites to believe in Jesus. Because where John's gospel actually goes is that God lets them remain in their hardness of heart for a time. Okay, track with me on this for a second. God, according to John's gospel, God is going to use their hardness of heart to bring about his ultimate will. And what is his will? Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. God's going to use them to bring this about. And how is he going to do that? By letting them crucify his Son. He's going to use their hardness of heart to bring about salvation. And we see this in places like John 12. If we skip ahead a little bit, we see John trying to explain to us that there's a group of Jews, Israelites, that are hardened for a period of time so that a way could be made through them to bring about salvation, not just for them, for Israel, but for everyone, the entire world, for Jew and Gentile alike, which is, again, me and you, by the way. God brings about salvation through this group of people. It's the same thing that Paul talks about in Romans 11, that God is creating a new family, a new people, and it is no longer based on who your parents are, but faith and belief in Jesus. That's why Jesus says in John 12, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. All people, all nations, all backgrounds will be drawn into Jesus because of what God is doing right here through this moment in history. And man, what an incredible picture of the love and the patience of God. To use them in this way, to work through them and in spite of them in this way, in spite of their rebellion. Because before this little scene that we're looking at right here is over 1,500 years of history. And that's over 1,500 years of God's people, these people, complaining against God, reviling him, turning away from him, not wanting him, rejecting him in favor of other gods, and then blaming him when things go wrong. And yet God never gave up on them. He never abandoned his promises to love them, to prosper them, and to take care of them. Yes, he let them feel the consequences of their sin, but he always preserved a remnant, and so God never ceased to be long-suffering, patient, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, like Exodus 34 says of him. He's never abandoned them. Amen. And that's why it also says in Psalm 78 that their heart was steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant, yet he, God, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity. He did something for them. He still atoned for their iniquity. He still dealt with their sin and their rebellion. He still did something. He still rescued them. And this is what it means for Jesus to be standing in front of God's people in this moment in history. It's God come down saying, I've come for you. I came to do what I said I always would do for you. I'm faithful. You rejected me, and I'm still standing here right in front of you, coming after you. Amen. This is what it means for Jesus to be standing here right now. And this is what the cross proclaims, that Israel has been rescued and delivered. And more than that, you and I now get to be a part of that reality too, as we're adopted into the same family with the same blessing and the same God. This is what God was up to. And this is the story that we as Christians are swept up into because, again, Jesus receives and holds tight to all those who run to him in faith. It's all of us. See, look, God did not reject Israel. He didn't leave them. They rejected him. They moved away from him. Their hearts were hard towards him, and yet God still came after them. And for some of us this morning, we need to hear the same thing. That where we're at, whatever it is that we feel that we've done, God has not rejected you, even though we may have rejected him. That he's still standing here with you. That the invitation still stands from Jesus right here, that whoever comes to me and believes will receive eternal life, will be satisfied whenever hunger or thirst, and will be raised up on the last day. That's still the open invitation for every single one of us sitting here right now. Amen. Because Jesus receives and holds fast to all those who run to him in faith. And just as verse 40 says, the Father's will is that everyone who does that will receive eternal life and be raised up on the last day with Jesus. Verse 40, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and Jesus, he will raise them up on the last day. And this is open. It's an open invitation. Whoever does this, everyone who does this, who comes and believes in Jesus, that he alone is the one that can satisfy, will receive life. And what's the life? What's the life we receive? Verse 35, again. It's the life of deep, abiding satisfaction found only in the bread of life, Jesus. That's the kind of life. It's a satisfaction that breeds contentment and joy in a way that nothing else can, rest and fulfillment in a way that nothing else can. And the thing that we learn from Jesus and everything that's going on here, lastly, is that everyone who receives the bread will be satisfied. That yes, you can reject it, but everyone who does receive it will be satisfied. Amen. It's a promise of Jesus. This isn't like a good suggestion. You're like, oh, maybe it'll happen. This is Jesus saying, I will satisfy you if you run to me and believe in who I am. This is one of those things that always stood out to me. When God first got a hold of my heart and he started to reorient my life and my wife's, this is one of the things that just stuck out to me so much. And I remember seemingly randomly, going into an Indigo bookstore and I picked up a book. And to be fair, I'd never really read books before this point, so that in and of itself is a miracle. But I went in and I picked up a book called Desiring God by John Piper. Some of you might know it. I had never read it. I had only heard of John Piper because I had someone else who really liked him. And so I went in and I grabbed this book and I picked it up and I devoured it. Like, I don't know what got a hold of me, but I was just like, boom, done. And the one thing that never left my mind from that book is one line. That God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. This means that God's desire is not just to make sure you get to go to heaven, but it's to satisfy you. Amen. Not with more material things, but on the deepest possible level, to fulfill the good desires that he's given you and to give you rest and contentment that's found only in him. Why? Because everyone who receives the bread of life will be satisfied. This is what it means for Jesus to be the bread of life. Everyone who receives the bread will be satisfied. So for us this morning, what's standing in the way? What's stopping us from coming to Jesus, from believing and receiving? For some of us, it might be pride. It might be that we think we know better than God. Or it might be that we've gone on this slow descent away from him, and we're not sure if we even really want him anymore. And if that's us, then the call this morning is to repentance, to be humbled before Jesus, to admit our great need of him, and to receive from him, and to actually be received by him in love. But others of us, I think we have a different barrier. See, others of us, our lives have been characterized by rejection. Maybe it's that it's parents who didn't really want us around, or honestly, maybe even alive. Maybe it's friends that just always pushed us to the margin, if we even had them at all. And maybe it was even church communities that you just never seemed to have a place for you. And so if that's true, then why would Jesus be any different? If all of these other people have abandoned us, if all these other people didn't love us, how could the God of the universe love and care for us? And underneath that is the fear that if we come to Jesus and we give him everything, if we surrender our lives to him, that he's gonna let us down just like everybody else. And that he's gonna abandon us and he's gonna reject us. And for some of you, even just as I'm speaking, God might just be stirring something in your heart, highlighting something. And if that's the case, just don't push against it. It's a good thing. Because that's what it feels like to be drawn by the Father to Jesus so that we can hear his words again, that whoever comes to him will not be driven away. And whoever comes to him and everyone who believes in him will receive life. Because that's just it. The invitation of Jesus for each and every one of us is to come and to eat and be filled, to drink deeply of his life so that we can be satisfied. And if you're not sure what to do with that this morning, but you're curious, you're interested, you feel drawn, you feel moved, then I would encourage you just try it. Just try him this morning. Come receive prayer. Come with whatever amount of faith that you do have, whatever amount of belief that you do have, and come receive prayer this morning. Let Jesus in to the areas of your life where you just haven't wanted to. And just see what he does. That's it. Come, taste, and see that Jesus is good. Come and eat and be filled, be satisfied, drink, and never be thirsty again. Because that's why Jesus goes on later to say in this book, even just in this chapter, that you need to eat my body and drink my blood. It's not because he's saying some weird cannibalistic kind of thing. He's saying, no, my life needs to become yours from the inside out. Amen. See, Jesus is gentle. He doesn't force us into the kingdom. He doesn't twist our arm. And he won't drag us kicking and screaming into life with him. But he will hold fast to us if we come running to him in faith. So let's pray. Jesus, we come running to you this morning, knowing that all those who run to you in faith will not be turned away, but be satisfied. And so we pray that that is the reality for us today, that we would see you, that we would hear you, that we would believe in you, would be drawn into life with you, and we receive everything that we've ever longed for because we find it in you and nothing else. Like the bread of life that you are, would you satisfy us, Jesus, in a way that only you can. So come now, Holy Spirit. Speak, lead, heal, restore. Do whatever it is that is your will this morning. Come and have your way as we respond and worship. And it's in your holy name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're going to go into a time of communion, which means that we are going to take and eat Jesus' broken body, symbolized by a little cracker. And then we're also going to drink the blood of Jesus, symbolized by the juice. And we do this mainly as a proclamation of all that Jesus has done for us on the cross. That he has atoned for our sin, that he's reconciled us to the Father, and that he's given us new life in himself. So I'm going to invite you to stand, because we're actually going to enter into this time a little bit differently today. So what we're going to do this morning, as we enter into this time, is we're actually going to read a declaration of faith that we've written, and that is just a response to everything that we're hearing here. And so if you're a follower of Jesus today, you believe in Jesus, what he has done for you, and the life that you now have with him, then read this aloud. Even if you're just starting to believe, even if there's just a little bit of belief and faith there, then I encourage you, just say this, recite this, pray this with us. But if you're here and you're not sure, Jesus, you know, maybe isn't really for you yet. You're like, I don't know if I'm really into this. I can't get there. Then I encourage you, don't tune this out. Just listen. Reflect on these words that we're gonna say together. The words will be up on the screen behind me. I'll lead us through this. And then right after, we'll take communion. Our ushers are in the aisles here. So just come when you're ready. Okay, so let's read this together. Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life and living water, we confess that you alone have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Would you be more than enough for us? Would your life become ours as we await the day when we'll see you face to face? Amen. Let's drink, let's eat, let's celebrate all that God has done for us.